From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Colin Donovan. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Friday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. If you've got a question for our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan, pick up the phone and give us a call. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. You can also give us a call if you're outside the United States and Canada. We're not going to discriminate against you in that regard. Your number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams. Charles Beery continuing to produce the program. Our call screener is Matt Gubensky and Ace McKay handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, as he is every Friday, the aforementioned Vice President of Theology here at EWTN, Colin Donovan. How are you?
Doing pretty good.
Got an email here from an anonymous emailer in Houston. So that nails it down to what, one of 8 million people or something like that?
Something like that. Yeah. Houston's getting very big.
Says, recently, I read a book where, among other things, the author details the scandalous actions of some of the popes who were instrumental in the construction of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. She also stated that scandals relating to its funding and construction even fueled the Protestant Reformation. I'm quite aware that the church has had corrupt and unholy popes, but I did not realize that so many were instrumental in the construction of St. Peter's. It seems that some Protestants even believe that St. Peter's, rather than being an exquisite treasure of design and art and a monument to God, see it as something Catholics should be ashamed of. I was shocked to learn this. Many years ago, a Protestant acquaintance was planning a visit to Rome. When I inquired about the sites he planned to see, he suggested St. Peter's Basilica was a major attraction. He surprised me by pointedly saying that he had no intention of ever going there. It didn't make sense to me at the time, but now it does. I'm not sure how to think about St. Patrick's Basilica now. Should I be proud of it as a Catholic or penitent? This is really bothering me. I wish I could still visit St. Peter's with the innocent awe I had as a child. Well, Anonymous in Houston, first of all, I think you need to pick your literature a little more carefully.
Yeah. There's hardly an institution on earth that is free of corruption, whether it's the building of the United States, England and its imperial habits over centuries.
Anytime you get humans involved, there's going to be problems.
There's the trouble. We were just talking before the show here, Charles and I, about AI. Well, that may not be an improvement, but both would be end up being flawed. No, it's certainly true. It was a different world, and the thinking in those ages was quite different. In those times, the middle section of Italy was the Papal States. The Pope, for now several centuries there, had both spiritual and temporal power. I don't think that was a good thing for the church, but it was sort of a necessity for the good, civil good, the common good, because there was no other power that could fill a vacuum in that part of Italy in those days. And eventually the union of Italy was sought by war. And in 1870, the Italian forces entered Rome and the Papal States came to an end. I think the church is better off without those attachments. In fact, when we see it in other nations, as we see it now, say, in Russia with the combining of religion and politics, or in many other countries over historically, we talk about Caesaropapism, the union of Caesar and Pope. That's not a good thing for the church, and it wasn't then, and it wouldn't be in the future. On the other hand, when you look at what St. Peter's represent, it doesn't represent one pope. It took 100 years to build the what we would call the Renaissance Cathedral, the one that succeeded the Constantinian Cathedral, which was over 1,000 years old, going back to the 320s and the donation of land by the Emperor Constantine to the church for the purpose of building both something on Vatican Hill to commemorate the martyrdom of St. Peter's, and then something on a family property which became the Lateran and the Lateran Basilica, which is actually the seat of the Bishop of Rome. And so those things were given to the church early on, and so she commemorates the martyrdom of St. Peter's, building it over the tomb. And during that 100 years, obviously, great artists were employed from Bernini and Michelangelo and many others to design and decorate the church. Bernini in particular, you see his columns in the inside the church. Michelangelo, obviously, the Sistine Chapel and other great Renaissance painters.
The cupola,
all those things giving.
Which any good tour guide will tell you he would weep. Were he to see it today, the way it's been built out into the piazza to where you can't see the cupola anymore from outside?
Yeah, you probably see it better from the gardens than you can anywhere else. But anyway, all of these were done by the right motives of the artists. And I think when you think about its purpose and you think of who it glorifies, if you make the standard of perfection your only means of judging human artifacts, things we have made by artistry, then there wouldn't be hardly anything in the world that could be applauded. It couldn't be our Capitol building in D.C. or any of the monuments there, or any of the buildings in England or France or any of the other countries with beautiful architecture and art. So that can't be your standard. Bad men sometimes do great things. And I think all of those kinds of things, today we look back and we say, well, look at the evil done by the British Empire with slavery and the many things. Or look at the evil done in the building up of America with the Native Americans and the African Americans and others. Yes, those things occurred because human beings are flawed, as we talked about at the beginning of the hour. But nonetheless, you have to applaud what is good in those things, the principles upon which nations are founded, the contributions to art, literature, science, and so law in the case of England, which came about in a struggle precisely of good versus evil. And those are the things to be grateful for.
We go to Tallahassee, Alabama next. Will writes in, does one need to be intellectually convinced of papal infallibility in order to become a Catholic? Is it enough to give assent, quote unquote, to it without really feeling sure about it internally?
Abraham believed God and it was accorded to him as justice. In other words, belief is not something comes from intellectual assent. In our intellects, of course, can place obstacles to the belief. But I think what Catholics in particular have found over the centuries, and the Orthodox as well, is that in making the surrender of faith to what is taught by Christ and by the Church has its own rewards, which include intellectually coming to understand how these things work. Because if you think about the tapestry of the faith, for one person to sit down and figure all of that out and to say, oh, I agree with all of the tiles and all of the, you know, all of the things that are make this up, that would take you a lifetime to do. But you surrender to God in the act of the faith and say those, you know, the creed on coming into the church. That's your disposition to accept what is taught by the church, a disposition that includes many things you do not know, many things you may not understand, but trusting that other people have considered those things and understood them. And we have a whole history of theologians, great men from the fathers of the church down to our own day, who did study those things deeply and do understand them. And therefore, that's itself is a witness to the truth of what they first believed before they could understand. As the great expression of Lahrens says, you know, faith seeking understanding is theology. You don't start with what you believe and understand and get from there to faith. The faith comes first.
Just getting started on a Friday edition of EWTN's Open Line. Wide open phone lines for you. Pick up the phone and give us a call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. And you can always send us an email as well. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. That's openline, all one word, at ewtn.com. It's EWTN's Open Line Friday with our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, I have quite a dilemma on my hands here. Wide open phone lines for you. I have Matt Gubensky in the call screening room with his feet up on the counter, hands interlocked, fingers interlocked behind his head, leaning back in his chair. I've got Colin Donovan in the studio almost weeping because he feels like people don't like him. I need you to pick up the phone and give us a call with your theology question today at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. You know, by providing quality programming faithful to the teachings of the Catholic Church, EWTN Television is TV that viewers can trust. Whether it's films, documentaries, news coverage, lively discussion shows, or kids' programs, we highlight the truth that is the eternal word. For a complete schedule of EWTN television programs, visit EWTN.com and click on TV.
You know, among my skills, I can read, too. I could have read that for you so you could take a drink.
Got an email from Judith, and she says, why on Palm Sunday when we get our palms and partake in Jesus's triumphant entrance into the city, do we immediately read the Passion and depart in sadness?
Well, there's a long history there. Passion Sunday and the first reading of the Passion was actually a week before in the old calendar. And those communities and parishes which celebrate the extraordinary form will be following that. In fact,
did follow it. It was last Sunday.
Yeah, what would have been last Sunday. And you'll often notice we tune into different sites we say at the Rosary with maybe the Vilnius, the image of the Divine Mercy there, or Knock or some other place just for a little variety. And many places now, they already have the crucifixes and covered up. And that's a practice of that time, too. And even though in the ordinary form, that's not normally part of it, the permission is available for parishes to use that, and some parishes started to do that last Sunday as well. So, yeah, it seems a little strange that now we have Palm Sunday and Passion Sunday all together, but maybe it gives us a sense of how disillusioned the apostles might have been on Thursday evening with the arrest of Jesus. Here they had come in triumphantly. You know, think of a sports team getting its parade on the day of its returning from winning the championship, you know, and everybody's exhilarated and happy. And then a week later, you know, your coach is arrested or for some horrible thing or something like that. The idea being that you get that sort of sense in a very short period of time of from the exhilaration of Palm Sunday and the messianic coming into the temple precincts, into the city, and the devastation that the Christian believers must have had, those who believed him must have had when he was arrested and throughout Friday until the resurrection. So I think we do, in a sense, humanly live that, and it gives us a good sense of that, even though historically that was stretched out over 2 weeks instead of one.
833-288-EWTN. Now we only have one open phone line, 833-288-3986. First up today is Cham in New Orleans, Louisiana, listening on Catholic Community Media. Cham, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Yes, good afternoon. Hope you guys are well. Quick question. Mary of Bethany, you know, sister of Elizabeth, and Mary Magdalene, Mary of Magdala. Two different Marys or one and the same person?
There are different traditions on that. The Western tradition is generally that they are different. In the East, they are sometimes said to be the same. So we have the same information that everybody has from the scriptures. And so trying to sort out the three Marys, the one Mary we know, obviously, the mother of the Lord, and the other two, there's also Mary, the wife of Clopas, who seems to have been an in-law. So we have to try to sort those out. So the Mary that washed Jesus' feet would seem to be Mary Magdalene, and many assert also that this is the woman caught in adultery. And this is an explanation of why the tradition, small t, is that the Magdalene went to the area of Marseille with her brother Lazarus, who was among the first apostles of Gaul, Roman Gaul in those days, and she became a penitent. And on the hills, on the other side of the hills, which abut Marseille and between it and the sea, or the hills, the city, the sea, on the other side there is a cave which is attributed to be her penitential. So it seems very fittingly said to be that the Mary Magdalene, who is a penitent for her entirety of her life afterwards, is the same who washed his feet with her tears, dried it with his hair, and anointed him on his burial as well, as we also have that account in the scripture that he was anointed by the women at the time of his burial. So that sort of is the line that connects it in the mind of most in the church down through history.
Thanks, Jim. We appreciate the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. Next up is Steubenville, Ohio. Francesca's listening on iHeartRadio. Francesca, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Hello, good afternoon. My question is, the Virgin Mother was taken into heaven with her human body, and I'm having trouble with that. How is it that she exists in heaven with a human body at this point? Because I thought when, you know, Christ comes again, we'll all get our bodies back, but we don't yet. So how is it that Mary can exist?
Well, it depends on your definition of heaven. Heaven is, in and of itself, the place where God is. And to that extent, nobody can occupy that place. God is eternal and infinite. And so, in a certain sense, heaven is simply God. In the other sense, it's the place where the angels live. It's where the souls of the just are. And in a third way, we think of it as the astronomical heaven of the sun, the moon, the planets, the stars, the galaxies, and so on. So that expression can be used. For us, for human beings, as for the angels, because we are spiritual creatures, our souls are spiritual, and this is what survives death in all but Our Lady's case that we know of. Heaven is the beatific vision, and that is seeing God as He is. And that's a gift, a grace that is granted to the human intellect. It overflows in the resurrection. It overflows into the body. And Aquinas and others have written about how this is the overflow of the glory of the soul into the body. just as in Christ and his resurrection, of course, it was seen by the apostles that he had a material body, but it was glorified. It could do things that material bodies don't normally do, such as pass through walls. As if by his own will, he kept the matter of his body together as he passed through the wall. But these are things we don't yet understand, so we can't really do more than speculate about them. In any case, Mary, wherever her body is, and we don't know, it has to be in a place, that's a quality of a body, how that is being provided for, she has the beatific vision, and her body is, her soul and her body are united as they were in life. The body is glorified, and in the soul she sees God. Christ our Lord has his body. So he, of course, always saw the Father and the Holy Spirit. And so since the incarnation, his glory could have been in his body. But that was our gift, that he did not manifest his glory except the one time that we know of on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so only at the resurrection, with the spiritualization of his body, did we get to see that. So just exactly how that works as to where Mary's body is, I think we maybe are thinking it in very materialistic terms. Since all we know is the four dimensions, up, down, left, right, back and forth, and time. So we only know those dimensions that we have in our material universe. We don't know what God has done other than that. And we don't know the answer to the question other than the fact that she is glorified. She has her body back, and we will as well. In fact, from the end of the book of Revelation, we see that the entire universe will be glorified at the end. And therefore, that would mean that we could go, theoretically, anywhere in the universe where we wanted to go.
833-288-EWTN. That is our toll-free number. It's a free phone call anywhere in North America. Next up is Betsy, a first-time caller in Charleston, South Carolina, listening on the EWTN app. Betsy, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Hello, good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
So I would like to invite you into some theological speculation, because this is something that came up in my own brain recently, and I know that we don't know, but sure would love your opinion on this. So, my understanding is that boys and young men, when they were learning the Jewish law and all the teachings, that when they were around 12 or 13, that there would be a group of them that would be selected to study more, and the rest would be told to go home and learn your father's trade, and that this went on until a rabbi or group of rabbis, or I certainly don't know the structure, had their followers who would, I assume, become future rabbis. Now we have the finding in the temple of Jesus, and he's surrounded by these learned teachers who probably were blown away by him, but also kind of like all the piano teachers who want that star student to study under them, probably really interested in taking him on, or were they? Or were they so blown away by his wisdom and certainly his obedience to his parents? I can go all different places on this,
sure.
And I just...
Yeah, I'll tell you what, Betsy, hang on the line. Don't go anywhere. We are going to tackle that really interesting question in just a couple of minutes. We'll also talk to Amy in Ohio, Brenda in Louisiana. We've still got time for your calls as well. The number is 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Betsy, in the great state of South Carolina, with an intriguing question, Colin, about Jesus's formation, so to speak.
Yeah. Let's see. I started taking questions back in like 1997. I don't think I've ever been asked this question. So you get an award for a tremendous originality and not a stupid question at all. I mean, this is actually a very good question because it flows right from the text of sacred scripture and from the practices of the Jewish people in his day. I think one element that you might have missed in speaking of, however, is a note that you catch in the case of Paul, who was a rabbi and trained under Gamaliel, who even by Jews today would be considered one of the great rabbis of that period. And that is the rabbis always had a secular profession. So it wasn't that they were exclusively trained in the seminary. This is what is done, however, I believe, in Israel, where they're exempted from military training and so on in order to study in the rabbinate and to learn that at a very profound and deep level, as you can today with all the resources available to us. But typically, they would have had a working profession. They would have had some training as a rabbi. The Bible gives us what we need to know for our salvation. It doesn't tell us whether someone at any point approached our Lord and asked him, you know, Yeshua, would you like to, I have a few students. Would you like to study Torah with me or something along these lines? He may very well have. But remember, we're talking about the Son of God who had full knowledge of his mission and at no point did not have such knowledge. And also the degree to which his parents understood. We think of the knowledge of the great mystics. Padre Pio was a mystic from the age of 4 years. We have to assume that Our Lady had, in addition to that knowledge communicated to her as described in the Gospel by the Archangel, that she also had mystical gifts and insights that were given directly to her in prayer. We speak of private revelation as something that publicly, but many very holy people get contemplative gifts, and it's for them, it's between them and God. It's not publishable material or podcastable material, we might say today. So certainty of his mission would have excluded any kind of such thing. And also, they couldn't teach him anything. So they may have been curious to learn more themselves, but that's not why he came to earth to teach, you know, a group of rabbis. He came to preach the good news, to die for our sins, and to establish a church whose work, the sacraments, the communion of the people, believers in it, and so on, will continue to the end of the world. So he may very well have been asked. He would have refused. That was not why he was here. He also didn't need it. He did learn the trade of his father, because as you noted, that would have been what boys would have done. That's a great scene, Jesus doing carpentry work in Passion of the Christ, you know, with a little jokesterism with his mother, and that's a wonderful scene in there. So he did his carpenter work, and as the movie tried to portray, perhaps even ahead of his time, the table that who would sit at, something like that, with a little humor thrown in by Mel Gibson there. But no, he wouldn't have needed rabbinical training. It certainly wasn't on his part of his mission. But it's a wonderful question, and it made me think deeper about it as well. So thank you.
How's that, Betsy?
That's wonderful, and I love the angle that it was a secular profession. I didn't know that part. That changes everything, doesn't it?
Well, I mean, secular not in the sense of a trade in any of those things would have been a secular profession, certainly. Yeah.
Yeah. Thanks, Betsy. We appreciate the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Brenda is driving through the great state of Louisiana, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Brenda, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Hi, Colin. I listen to you when I drive back and forth, but I never call in. I just get a lot of good vibes when I listen to you.
Well, thank you.
I've been with EWTN for I'm 81 years old, and I've been listening to EWTN since I was in my late 30s. And I loved Mother Angelica. She was a very big comfort to me, mm-hmm. raising all my kids and all. And I've watched EWTN change over the years with the news media. And mm-hmm. I feel like, you know, when Thorne was caught in adultery, he said, you know, anyone who's without, you know, sin, cast the first stone. And everybody walked away. And I feel like the news now is casting a lot of stones. You know, it's like, it's those bad news. It's not the good news. And I don't feel like sometimes I feel like, you know, I say the rosary every night at 8:30, mm-hmm. and I love the new shows that are coming on about, you know, deep faith and, you know, the saints and all. And when the news comes on, I feel like it's back into criticism and, you know, taking offense at everything that's wrong. And I'm having a problem with it.
Sure.
You know, I've been contributing to EWTN all my life, you know.
Yeah, and I think a lot of people probably have that feeling, it just in general, even the secular news. I would say this. This is one of the areas that Mother wanted to get into but never did during her lifetime. And everybody who is given something to do in life does it with their own genius and their own gifts. And so nobody is going to be another Mother Angelica in that sense. But in trying to continue the mission of EWTN, I think Michael Warsaw and our other senior managers, which I would be accounted among those, were trying to certainly live the mission that Mother had with the intention that she had. And, you know, one of the surprising things that I learned in the early days of being a VP, this was before Mother's stroke and she was still here, she was ready to try anything. You know, and because she believed that if we didn't go into that, meaning EWTN, but Christians with morals and with a desire to improve the situation, then we were ceding it to the devil. That meant with cable, that meant with radio, that meant with internet, that applied to news. So she wanted to be in all of these areas, and at sometimes it was very uncomfortable. Such as the TV cable system, that they would only give us 4 hours, 4 hours a day, or something like that, because later in the evening the Playboy Channel was going to be using that particular channel. But that was her opportunity to be on that cable system, and it had its fruits. The men who wrote and would say, I turned in for the Playboy and I got this nun, and then my remote would not work, I couldn't change the channel, things like that. So we never know how God will use these things. Yes, it comes with risks, and I think we all realize that here. It comes with risks of being soiled by a culture today, which, as you say, you know, people often think, well, the sixth commandment is the most violated commandment. I think it's the eighth, bearing false witness. I think that's in every field today, in reality TV, in news, in regular programming, in daily life. It's so easy to defame, to libel, to speak ill of others. And you really have to resist that tide. And clearly, everybody in the Catholic media business, whether us or others, need to have that strongly on its mind. I posted something the other day which I hadn't seen in 20-some years. I was interviewed by Zenit back in about 2004, I think it was, on the Vatican II document, which I think it had its 40th anniversary back in that year. And the Church's desire that Catholics get into these, but that it be done in the right way and bringing not only Catholic gifts, but the moral sense, and particularly the moral sense to it. So we do that. We're human. We're going to have failings, and I hope that you will, you know, take that into account in evaluating, you know, things not without criticism. I have regular criticisms myself in those respects, but it's very easy to be dirtied by the world today. But we also want to be able to give a Catholic angle on things which you're not going to get on the broadcast networks, the major cable news networks, and so on. And only we're the only one big enough to do that, and so we're trying our best to do that. And we'll do it with mistakes. It's almost unavoidable for human beings not to make mistakes, unintended or poorly willed.
Yeah. God bless you, Brenda. Thank you for the feedback. We really appreciate it. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Kathy is in Columbus, Ohio, a first-time caller listening on St. Gabriel Radio. Kathy, you're on with Colin Donovan. Hi, Kathy. Are you there? Tell you what, we will go to Ann, who is in Perth Amboy, New Jersey. She is listening today on Sirius XM Channel 130. Ann, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Hello.
Hey.
I have a question that a non-believer asked me, and I didn't know how to answer it. And I don't even know if there is an answer for it. But basically, I guess the way we understand the Annunciation would be the angel came to the Blessed Virgin Mary and asked her to be the Mother of God. She gave her fiat, and the Holy Spirit came upon her, and she was pregnant with Jesus. So, my friend asked, so was Jesus already Jesus formed and then placed into Mary, or was Mary conceived by there being a seed and an egg inside her body? So I didn't know how to answer that, and I don't even know if we need to answer that. But
sure.
It was just a question that was asked to me, and I didn't know the answer.
Well, I don't know the answer either, but I'll give you the best speculation I can. The facts are this. We have to go what the church has said constituted Jesus Christ historically. In other words, from the moment of his conception. And that is, he was always God, therefore he had the divine nature. The particular divine person who became man was the Son, so he was the Son of God. He was the second person of the Trinity. So that's the who he was. Jesus is simply the name that we give him. Yahweh saves, Yeshua, and that's what his name means. We say Jesus in English. The Italians say Jesu and go through the different languages. So he was always God, second person of the Trinity. That's the person. And in that moment was added, he assumed a human nature. Now, what is human nature? It's materially a body. It's spiritually the human soul, which has with it the faculties of intellect and will. That constitutes his human nature. So he had to have that to be human. The biological question, the genetic question, these kinds of things we don't know the answer to. The Holy Spirit overshadowed her, and he whom you will conceive will be called the Son of God. So something was done there. Remember, the Holy Spirit is the one who created everything, who engraces everybody with the divine life, engraced Adam and Eve at their creation. All of the just are made holy by the Holy Spirit. In other words, there's no limit of power there to what he can do. How he does it, that's the difficult question. Did he create the other set of chromosomes, for example, which would be normally given by the father? By have his mother's nature, we would have to assume that he used his mother's egg. one that was present in her from her own mother's womb, as we now know in embryology. Beyond that, we know very little, but this is how he acquired his human nature from his mother. And how that was done at that point, beyond that, we do not know. And we may not ever find out. I don't know if they've tried to find DNA on the shroud or anything of that nature. But it's not really a matter. If DNA was created, it would simply be that perfect DNA which Christ would, which I presume would have descended from Adam and Eve. Remember, if there had not been the fall, there would have been no defect in them and their descendants. And likewise, there would not be in Jesus. So we can make assumptions there, but we cannot know. So if we start with what we believe, that he is God who assumed human nature, the second person of the Trinity, and not a human person, you sometimes hear in sermons thoughtlessly, well, Jesus was a human person just like us. He was not a human person. He was a divine person who assumed human nature, body and soul. And Aquinas goes on very long in great detail regarding the how all of this interrelates and so on and so forth, and how divinity and the nature of Christ operated in concert in the one person. So in the one subject. And so we say when we do natural things ourselves, you know, we do ordinary things like walking or eating or going to the bathroom, it's us who are doing it. We are the subject of that action. Christ was the subject not only of all the divine actions, but also of the human actions that he was doing from the moment of his incarnation. And of course, he received his name when he was taken to the temple, that is given us in Scripture. And so he is known as Jesus from that moment.
I want to invite you to join us Saturday, 6 p.m. Eastern Time, for the Bear Wozniak Adventure with Bear Wozniak. This week he's joined by Dan Burke, the co-founder of the Avila Institute for Spiritual Formation. Dan's going to be talking about his new book, Finding Peace in the Storm. That's the Bear Wozniak Adventure with Bear Wozniak, 6 p.m. Eastern Time, Saturday, right here on EWTN Radio. Let's go back to Columbus, Ohio. Kathy, a first-time caller listening on St. Gabriel Radio. Kathy, have we found you?
Yes, I'm here.
Right. I was lost, and now I'm
found. Yeah, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Okay, do I ask the question again?
Yes.
Go right ahead.
Okay. I'd like to know, at the end of the world, when we get our bodies back after the resurrection and the world is destroyed, will we not have our same nationalities back or our same DNA? How does that work if the countries are gone?
Well, what will you need countries for? You'll have God. There won't be.
We should have had Father Mendel be the host of today's show.
Yeah, Father Mendel, yeah, I'm the father of genetics. Yes, we could do that. Or Jerome Lejeune, the father of modern genetics, because he introduced the idea of medical problems deriving from genetic problems. Yes, because although we may not have the exact same carbon, hydrogen, nitrogen, oxygen, magnesium, and all the other components of our bodies that we have today, in fact, we won't have that in another hour or 7 years from now. They say everything in the body is cells themselves are, you know, live and die in seven-year cycles. So the molecules themselves will be changed. But I assume that everything that constituted us in life will be reconstituted at the resurrection and glorified in receiving glory, receiving the glory which God wills to give us. And so, yes, we would have the same DNA. I would think, because there is no more suffering, no more passion, it wouldn't be necessary that if we have any genetic defects, and we all do, that whether they would be corrected or not, it wouldn't matter, because we can't get sick anyway anymore. So those things which cause sickness in life, such as my son, I think as many of our callers know, with the many genetic difficulties that he will not have after the resurrection. Thanks be to God for all of those who lost limbs or were limbless in life, and they will be as the general speculation of the doctors of the church over the centuries, they will be perfect. And Aquinas said at the age at which Christ was, so like we're a young, mature 30-year-old, you know, strong, hale, and fit, with a glorified body. So it sounds pretty good to me, and I'm not too concerned about the details of my DNA, but I'm assuming that they'll be there, and we won't much need them anyway because we don't have to eat and digest food and do all those other things either.
Next stop is Norfolk, Nebraska. Another first-time caller, Sister Ellen Marie, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Sister, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Good afternoon. Thank you for taking my call.
Oh, you're welcome.
I'd like to ask, not only for me, but for others, how, like, Bibles that are, you know, been used a lot, you know, you want to get rid of them, and also, like, maybe broken things or, you know, medals that aren't so nice anymore and things like that, how they should be disposed of.
Sure. Well, if they're made of paper products, as a Bible would, then the answer would be incineration. That's the standard. It, just as we do, we burn our blessed palms the following year, and they make the ashes of Ash Wednesday. So you can destroy by fire. Things like scapulars and so on could be destroyed by fire. They could be rendered useless for their sacred purpose by other kinds of destruction, defacing, cutting. Mother Angelica, she certainly didn't invent this, but I don't know. I think I'm very curious as how many holy objects are buried on the property of EWTN, because the nuns would take everything, I think, that they didn't need anymore when they had a construction project, and it would get buried in the ground as a call, you know, of the saints and the angels and God to protect, you know, protect the work that would be done here, to protect the sisters, and then when the network came along, the employees. So you can use them in that way, just as you could a fresh blessed metal or something like that. So defacing, cutting up, destruction by fire, these are the usual ways, as opposed to simply, throwing in the garbage. That would not be a respectful way. I think the biggest problem is made today because everybody who sends you a letter wanting a charitable donation will give you some kind of a holy card with the face of our Lord or Joseph or Our Lady. What to do with those things? And you know, I think some people are troubled by those kinds of things. I think the idea of defacing them, just tearing them up in some way so that they can't be used by others with evil intent at that point. That's taking them out of any kind of usage that could be an unholy usage of the thing. So I think that's the idea. And just as you can deconsecrate a church by secular use, as the church norms provide, this is a similar kind of thing. You're deconstituting its use by destruction of some form.
Quickly, we'll head to Marie in the great state of Oklahoma, listening on Oklahoma Catholic Broadcasting. Marie, just a couple minutes left with Colin. What's your question today?
I just was wondering if this is theologically appropriate. I was, in regards to activities, extra things being inserted into the liturgy that reflect the heart of Christ, that reflect charity, but are more, say, discipleship, you know, what after being sent out.
Mm-hmm.
And when I was thinking about this, going at it or asking from the perspective of, well, you know, follow the rubrics of the Mass, this type of, you know, that route, I didn't really get much of a response, or because I'm seeing a compartmentalization, if that makes sense. You know, it's like, well, no, so I thought, okay, well, so they're thinking of these activities more along the lines of just from the Bible only. You know, they see it in the Bible, so it must be okay to do and put it in the liturgy, right?
Yeah, well, that's not how it works. The Church is Christ. The Church is governed by Christ. Second Vatican Council, all the norms of the church says nobody can add or subtract anything from the Mass that has not been approved for use within the Mass. Other documents have been put out over the decades from different papal pontificates regarding ways in which you can do that. So you can't really insert anything into the Mass, and that's the difficulty there.
On behalf of our host, Colin Donovan, producer Charles Beery, call screener Matt Kubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Ace McKay, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for another great week of EWTN's Open Line. Back at it again on Monday. Until we get together then, have a great weekend. God bless.